Well, as I read John 19 just a while ago, probably most of those details are things you've heard before. You've heard the story of the cross. We could really go back to the garden as Jesus agonized over the thought of going to the cross, really bearing the sins of the world, anticipating the wrath of God being poured out on him. That's why he sweat great drops of blood. Those were not atoning drops of blood, by the way. That was just preparatory for the cross. Then he was betrayed by a close friend. And then he went to the various trials, kangaroo courts, reviled, spit upon, slapped. And then, of course, we read in John 19, the trial with Pilate. The flogging itself was enough to kill. And so the Romans were took crucifixion. They adopted it so to inflict the most amount of pain for the most amount of time. That was the whole point of crucifixion. That's why Romans used it. And so the flogging just enhanced that horrible, unspeakable suffering. And some have said, there is no worse way to die. There is no worse way to die. Because typically on the cross, as we're going to see on Sunday morning, Jesus was in control of the whole thing. No one took his life for him. He laid it down. But he died rather quickly on the cross. The cross could keep you alive for days, pushing up on that nail through your heel to expand the diaphragm so you could take in another breath and then fall down, raking your naked body on the back of that wooden beam. We pause and consider some of these things on Good Friday because we're remembering the death of Christ in a very special way. But probably most of those details are details that you've heard before. And so tonight what I'd like to do is, instead of going back to the Gospels, I'd like to take a look at a very concise statement in Scripture that explains, perhaps in one of the shortest, most concise ways in the New Testament, the meaning and the purpose of Christ's death. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We don't want to miss the meaning of the cross. We don't want to miss the significance of the cross. And to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table tonight, we want to take an in-depth look at the purpose of the cross, the purpose of Christ's death, and specifically the benefit to you and I as we not only remember the Lord, but as we do it in a manner that is full of praise and worship. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, just one verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter here in this one verse gives us that concise statement that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he not only died for our sins, but he died in our place. He died for our sins, he died in our place, and he died so that he might bring us to God. And his death was a very real death. And so let's just take a look at these one at a time this evening. Christ died to forgive sins. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The word there in Greek for suffered is a textual variant. There are many manuscripts that actually say died. It seems that the older ones say suffered. But either way, whatever Peter's original word there was makes no difference in the meaning of the text. the meaning stays the same. Christ was put to death, and in that death, he suffered. The meaning everywhere in the scripture, when it refers to Christ's suffering, is that he suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53, I can just read it to you, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering of Christ is the death of Christ. And he died to forgive sins. He died once for all. One writer says this Greek phrase means, quote, of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were brought repeatedly. Perhaps in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, millions of sacrifices. Lambs and goats and doves and calves and bulls and other animals were killed. Their blood was spilled and they were put to death in the place of the offerer. It was a repeated ceremony. But Jesus' atoning sacrifice upon the cross for sins puts an end to the sacrificial system, because his sacrifice was sufficient for all and for all time. We know this well from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26. Actually, I'm going to read verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the only intercessor now that we need in order to come to God. You don't need a physical priest to be an intercessor for you on earth. Jesus is our high priest. We come directly to God through him. He not only is the high priest, but he's the high priest that offered himself. And he did it, the author of Hebrews says, once for all. Hebrews 9, again, verses 24 to 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ has appeared at the end of the ages, at the end of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. It was a sacrifice that didn't need to be repeated. It is once for all. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins. And it was, note there in verse 18, Christ died to forgive sins. Sin is what caused the death of the sinless, perfect, holy Son of God. He willingly endured the cross on behalf of sinners because of your sin. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The focus of the atonement is on forgiveness of sins. There's so many churches out there today that have another explanation or have deviated from the fact that Christ came to forgive sins. Christ came to fulfill your life. Christ came to help you live up to your full potential in this earth. or any number of other felt needs is the purpose why Christ came, they will say. This, my friends, is really blasphemy. This is a compromise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, our Lord came to die on the cross to take care of your greatest problem. And your greatest problem is your sin, that which separates you from God. It is a singular problem that Jesus is taking care of. To my great disillusionment, I was talking to a pastor a few years ago, and he wanted to get together and do some things. He wanted our church to join with his church, and just, I said, hey, we can do stuff. I said, the one thing that we have to agree on is the gospel. He said, well, tell me what you think the gospel is. I said, what I think it is? I said, okay. So I shared the gospel with him, that Christ came and died for sins, and that if you confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation and you come humbly to the cross and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Turning in your heart away from your sins and turning all to Christ, submitting your life to him. His reply, and I quote, I don't like to tell people that they're sinners. Really? Well, then you don't like to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came for one very important reason, to die on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Why have you come to Jesus? Why have you come to put your faith in him? If it's for some other reason, then I encourage you to set your heart on Christ today and realize that you have a great need to have your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, the only avenue for forgiveness. And we'll look more at that in just a moment. Are there other benefits? Absolutely. Does Christ fill your life with love? Absolutely. Does Christ give you purpose and meaning in life? Absolutely he does. Does Christ give you joy that sometimes you can't even explain why you're joyful? Absolutely he does. He does all those things. But those things are the benefits, the residual benefits. Those aren't the focus of why Christ came. Christ came to forgive you of your sins, and that's where you must come to in your heart and mind before the Lord, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. The purpose of the cross, Christ came to forgive us of our sins. Number two, Christ died in our place. Look there at verse 18 again in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died for the unjust. He died for the unrighteous. Who are they? Well, Jesus helps us there. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Great story here that illustrates who Christ came to die for. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus called, this is the calling of Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew 9, 9. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees were offended, because here was the holy man, Jesus, eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus said, this is who I came for, those who recognize their need. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And of course, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So what was up with the Pharisees? Were they truly righteous? No. They weren't willing to admit that they weren't righteous. That's their problem. So the problem of the Pharisees trickles down to all of us. We all have to be willing to admit, yes, I am unrighteous. Yes, I am a sinner. If you're not willing to do that, Christ says, I came to call the unrighteous. I came to call the ones who are willing to admit that they are sinners. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is great news. Amen? That Christ came to justify the ungodly. That's you and me. We're the ungodly. That's who he came to justify through faith. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? What a wonderful truth. Christ died in our place. If you're thinking that I have to get my life kind of adjusted a little bit, you know, I know there's a few things I need to do better, and then I'll be walking with the Lord. You've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. God doesn't justify the one who feels like they're pretty religious or they're pretty holy or they're pretty good. That's not who he justifies. He justifies the one that comes to the cross and says, I have nothing to bring. I have nothing. I have nothing to bring. When I stand before the Lord at judgment and say, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner, unworthy to approach your throne. That's the one who Christ justifies. This is what the Pharisees missed, and this is what the tax collectors and the prostitutes understood. That Christ came to save sinners. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. He bore our sins. He died in our place. Back to 1 Peter. You go back there to 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Mark it well. 1 Peter 2, 24. First Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He himself bore our sins. Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He bore your sin. Should you live for righteousness? Absolutely. Having come to faith in Christ and been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been made righteous by him, declared righteous by God, justified. Christ lives in you now, has made you holy. Yes, pursue after holiness. That's your calling as a Christian. But that's not what makes you righteous. When you stand before God at the last day, your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ counted to you. It's not your own righteousness, because on your best day, you still fall short. Right? No, it's the righteousness of Christ is everything. And then we, it's called sanctification. We pursue after a holy life, having been born again from the inside. You have to be changed from the inside, friend, because if you try to reform the inside is still dead. You have to be changed from the inside and then pursue a righteous life. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Father sent the Son to become a sin sacrifice. He remained the perfect Son of God. He didn't become a sinner, but he bore the penalty of our sins upon himself. He became a sin offering. He took the wrath of God in our place. He was put to death on our behalf. Again, Isaiah 53, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took everything that we deserved. He died in our place. Peter writes to people who are experiencing persecution. And he's trying to encourage them. Keep going in the Christian life. Keep living by faith. Keep loving Jesus. Keep loving one another. His letter is meant to encourage these persecuted Christians. They were being treated unjustly. And he says, your example is no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one who was put to death for unrighteous people. And so they were to take heart, to not grow weary in their confession and their following of the Lord Jesus when they were persecuted. Peter, no doubt, wanted his first century persecuted readers to take courage and be strengthened by considering that Christ died in their place for them. Now you can endure for Christ in this earth because you have a great reward awaiting you, and us no less, right? In the difficulties we face, in the disappointments, those terrible inconveniences, right? Suffering and loss, when you're treated unjustly, and boy, you do get treated unjustly in this life, don't you? We're to follow Christ's example. So there's application for us today in the very smallest of things, that we would be gracious and merciful, that we would win a witness to the watching world. Wow, did you see how that guy reacted when he was treated that way? What's the matter with that guy? Jesus, that's what's the matter with him. Been saved, been born again, with the Spirit of God living in him. He's living according to the power of the Spirit, not the power of his flesh. That's what's going on. Giving glory to God by staying steady when he's treated unfairly. Christ was treated unfairly on our behalf. Christ died in our place. And I got to pause here for just a minute. This year, this Easter season, the one picture in my mind that I keep coming back to is the beginning of Christ's sufferings. The beginning of way back in the upper room, before he's ever arrested, before he ever gets to the garden and then is arrested. In the upper room, Judas betraying him. Judas betraying, because we're studying 1 Peter, and 1 Peter talks, the word revile comes up a few times in 1 Peter. They ever reviled somebody? You know, rebuked them hard for what they did? They're just absolutely wrong. They're in the wrong, and you rebuked them. Or maybe you were in the wrong and you got rebuked. Has anyone ever been in the wrong more than Judas? Right? Betrays the Son of God to death. And Jesus does not revile him. Jesus keeps it together, and he knows what's going on. How about that for a standard to live up to? Christ died in your place. He was treated unjustly. He died the one righteous one for those who are unrighteous, us, you and me. Number three. Christ died to bring us to God. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. This is the great lie of Satan, that somehow you are close with God through some experience that you would like to define, whether that's your very placid Teton View yoga room or your wonderful walk up to a lake, whatever it is that you do that gives you the impression that somehow you're close with God. Usually it just means things are going well and got peace going on, you know. But the spiritual reality is that none of us in our sinful state is close to God. We're actually estranged from God. We're enemies of God. The relationship is hostile. You say, well, what do you mean? I don't have a problem with God. I've had a number of people say that to me. I don't have a problem with God. I'm not hostile to God. I'm like, well, God says this is the standard that he holds all of humanity to. Are you living according to it? And we can go through, some of the things. God ordained a man to marry a woman and be in that relationship in marriage. You're living with your girlfriend. You're in rebellion against God. You're saying, I don't care, God, what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. You're hostile towards God. God says in Romans 13 and a number of other places, even in the New Testament, that the laws of the land are to be obeyed by people. And you flagrantly break some of those. You say, no one could tell me about these deer out here. Nobody owns those deer. I can shoot as many of them as I want. That is hostility towards God. Because you reject his word that says obey the laws of the land. You treat people according to the way you want to treat them. And you have your own kind of Ten Commandments, your own standard. And if somebody violates your Ten Commandments, then that gives you the right to really lay into them or to retaliate or to seek revenge at some level. And you ease your conscience saying, well, I'm justified. That's hostility towards God. Because you're not living according to God's law, you're living according to your own law. You're not at peace with God. Your iniquities, Isaiah 59:2 says, have made a separation between you and your God. You're not close to God. You're as far away as you could be. In fact, this is what happens when you sin. God cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13, God turns away from you when you sin. And he doesn't dwell with you. You don't dwell with him. Psalm 5:4 says, evil may not dwell with God. So a sinner who is separated from God is in a hostile relationship with God, despite whatever illusions you might be living according to. So through Christ's sacrifice, he dies on our behalf, and his sacrifice propitiates or stills the wrath of God against us and reconciles us to God. 2 Corinthians 5. Turn there with me. This is an excellent passage. 2 Corinthians 5. Christ destroys the enmity. Christ brings peace between you and God through his sacrifice. God is appeased by the atonement of Christ. He is no longer hostile towards you, and now you truly can become the friend of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says the ministry is very simple. We're preaching the gospel and begging you to be reconciled to God because you are at enmity. You are your relationship is not one of neutrality. Your relationship with God is one of hostility. And you are going to receive the due penalty for your sin if you're not reconciled to him. And that comes through the cross of Christ. Christ died to bring us to God. Now, when Jesus gave up the Spirit on the cross, at that moment, according to Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The Holy of Holies was revealed. Now access, that symbolized access to God directly through Jesus Christ. Christ brings us back to God. All of this is from God. John 3:16. Teaches us that the Father loved us, so he enacted a plan to reconcile you back to himself. And there's no other way. God's salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and he provides the sacrifice so that he would bring us back to himself. You know, we quote John 14, 6 a lot, that he is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through the Father's plan, which is the Son, died for your sins. There's no other way to God. There aren't many paths to God. They all lead to judgment is what they lead to. Will you behold God? Yep, you will one day in judgment if you don't come through Jesus Christ. God provided a gracious and loving and merciful and sacrificial free way back to him, to himself, to have fellowship with him. And that is through his Son. And there is no other way. Christ died to bring us to God. And lastly, Peter, oh, we gotta turn back to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died to forgive sins. Christ died in our place. Christ died to bring us to God. And Christ died a real death. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Christ did not die a spiritual death. He died a physical death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ died bodily. He died physically. As we'll see on Sunday morning, we're going to take a look at, even in more detail, that Christ was put to death. The eyewitness testimony of John in John 19. You remember the story as I read it earlier. Roman soldiers were told, they were ordered, after the Jews got permission from Pilate, the guards there were ordered to break the legs of the prisoner. Well, that meant that, okay, we want these guys to die right now. As I mentioned earlier, crucifixion was to last for days. It was intended to make you suffer. And it was public, you know, up on a cross, so other people would see it, and hopefully it would be a deterrent to crime. Or it was just sadistic, because they just wanted you to suffer. So these men were experts in killing. They knew exactly what to do. The order came, they broke the legs. No, those two thieves most likely expired rather quickly. Very gruesome, very brutal. They come to Jesus and they note that he's dead, so they don't break his legs. And as I said on Sunday, we're going to see more of the significance of that. But that's amazing, because as experts in death, in dealing out death, you thought, well, they just break them anyway. But they didn't. They were, no way, this guy's dead. And so for whatever reason, they grab a spear and they shove it up in his side just to drain some blood out to eliminate any doubt. Jesus was dead. He was put to death by expert killers, Roman guard. The other thing to keep in mind, too, is that if the swoon theory, which says Jesus did not die on the cross, he fainted. They took him down, they put him in a tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived. Well, there's a number of problems with that. But the biggest problem is what I just said, is that there's an eyewitness testimony that says he was dead. The blood and the water flowed out. The Romans affirmed his death. And those four Roman soldiers would have been put to death had Jesus not been dead. If he would have come out alive or had been breathing in the tomb at some point, those men would have paid for that with their lives. They were not going to take that body off the cross until they were 100% certain that he was absolutely dead. Christ died a real physical death. Those who argue for a spiritual death say God was cruel. It was child abuse. It was, you know, God abusing his child by killing him. So it had to be a spiritual death. Well, you haven't read the Old Testament if that's your problem. The Old Testament very clearly explains that atonement does not work unless there's the death of the sacrifice. The animal had to be put to death. It died in the place of the offerer. Jesus dies in our place. And everywhere in Scripture, it speaks of his death. Jesus, in this death, pays for your sins. He is separated from the Father for a short amount of time, which is a parallel truth for the eternal time that those who reject this sacrifice will spend in hell. In Matthew 27:46 records it. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment that Jesus bore the penalty of your sins on the cross, forsaken by God. The wrath of God was poured out, and he took the judgment for your sins at that moment, and somehow the second person of the Trinity was forsaken by the Father so that your sins would be paid for. He experienced that separation so that you don't have to. So when you take your last breath in this earth and you take your next breath in eternity, you don't have to fear hell if you're in Christ, because Christ took that penalty upon himself on the cross. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. One of the shortest and simplest yet profound, richest statements given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross. And on this Good Friday, it's appropriate to afflict ourselves, meaning we consider the depth of our sins as we prepare ourselves to receive communion, to remember the death, the body and blood that pays the penalty for our sins. It's good to afflict ourselves. Robert Murray McChain, wonderful, wonderful pastor from Dundee, Scotland, a couple of hundred years ago, he said, take 10 looks at Christ before you take one look at yourself. Now, what he meant by that was, when you do self-examination, don't get morbid. Don't every day start your quiet time with a prolonged self-examination of how sinful you are, because you'll never break out of it. Because though we are forgiven of sins, and though we're made new in Christ, we still sin. And if you look long enough and hard enough, you'll never get out of that chapter. And so that's wonderful advice. Look 10 times at Christ, and then look once at yourself. Self-examination is important. We don't want to be morbid. However, tonight is a night to afflict our souls, as the Puritans used to say. It's a time to examine our hearts in the deepest recesses of our hearts. Take this moment to confess any unconfessed sin in your life. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you've been trusting in your own righteousness or getting your act together, and you need to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross for your sins. I encourage you, this would be a great night to do it. For the rest of us, followers of Christ, this is a wonderful time to examine our hearts, to consider the death of Christ. That's what Good Friday is all about. It seems really weird. We call it good when Christ was tortured and killed for us. But it is our life. It's the substitutionary sacrifice for us, so that we might have eternal life with God forever. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we remember, Lord, that we are the unrighteous. He is the righteous one who was put to death in our place, in our stead, took the punishment we deserve to forgive us of our sins. Father, we cannot but say thank you and offer our whole lives to you as living sacrifices. Father, be with my friends here tonight. May we examine our hearts before you as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. If there's any wicked way in us, Lord, reveal it that we might confess it and turn from it. If there's any unresolved sin in our hearts, Lord, please don't let us leave here tonight without having made that right with you. And Lord, we remember that you say in your word that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we rejoice. Pray that that would happen tonight as we remember the death of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for your Son. In his name, amen. If the men would come forward, they're going to distribute the elements. This is to be a time of reflection. Please hold the bread and the cup as you pray quietly. Jamie's going to play, and then I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.